Knowing what I know about sisters today, I believe that no one can sympathetically read that magazine for 6 issues in a row and maintain their chastity. May God forgive the Benedictines who publish that magazine.
Is it just recently that magazine is bad? Because we had those saved on the shelves some years back, and I don't know if we should put them all out.
Quite some years. There are issues that are not so bad. There are issues that are absolutely impossible. Some time ago, a provincial sent me a copy. I don't generally read it. But I know enough about it to make this very strong statement and record it. A copy of the then current issue of Sisters Today on Cana for Celibates, in which the priest author described on how men can have sexual relations with women. These are men religious with women, and women religious with men without becoming pregnant. Any other gall to call it Cana for Celibates. One of the first things I do when I come into a convent, and they give me the option of doing so, I look over their library. That doesn't mean that the magazine isn't in the house. But be sure that the ones who read it are able to cope with it. The average religious is not. About 4 years ago, we came very close to reforming that magazine. And there was a sister of Notre Dame who was being negotiated with to become its editor. You may have read some of her writings, Sister Melanie. She writes very well and a good religious. Because among the Benedictines, some wanted to save the publication and keep it sound for religious. Just before she was actually hired, others vetoed her as the editor, and the new person, I have no reason to believe, it has substantially improved. Solicitors, we're still on superiors. This is the last item on superiors. Solicitous, attentive, and with much trust. Superiors should be at the service of, now, those who have taken their vows. And in men's religious orders, especially the newly ordained priests, the first year, let's make it the first 2 years after ordination, are very hard on the priesthood. The first year or two after taking vows, there has to be special solicitous care to make sure that they are and remain, and here's the language, that they form a true part of the community. Do you notice how the three C's go together? Chastity, charity, and community. And you better believe it. We either find our satisfaction in not just spiritual or supernatural, but also emotional and psychological, in the community, or we're going to look elsewhere. Norway conclusion. With superiors taking the lead, and their duty is to be present and available, availability of superiors is a grave responsibility that they have before God. To encourage their fellow religious, we are to encourage one another that there be in the community the wholehearted effort of everyone to practice fraternal charity so that through participation in the same Eucharist they make of all members of the community one united body. The practice of charity, which means a heart purified of all feeling of envy, that's a large order. Hostility or bitterness. Don't tell me that's easy. I know myself too well. It so disposes the members of the community to bear each other's burdens and to treat one another with reverence. Some of the casual relationship that I sometimes see, I want to turn my eyes away. Our fellow religious are religious. They are to get reverence, respect. That we feel a generous love for each and every one in the community. And the result will be, under God, not merely the preservation, but the growth. In community chastity. Any questions before we go on to the subject of poverty? Brother?
Father, this last part was dealing on the role of superiors, and it seems now that I've heard through the years that if it looks like there might be a problem, I should be charitable, because charity, as you said, is the key to chastity. By overlooking, and the interpretation is, in charity, overlook the problem. Yeah. And I think that maybe there might be a misinterpretation.
Well,
at that point.
This past Monday, as I mentioned to some of you already, I had a conference with the Apostolic Delegate, a wonderful person. Very alert, very knowledgeable, very orthodox, very loyal to the Pope, and thoroughly aware of the problems in the United States. I think he would be pleased with my description. But on this very question, where charity has become almost the watchword and covers a multitude of sins, charity, said, must always be based on the truth. Charity that is not based on the truth is cruelty. This second part is my addition. The first part is his. And I watched some great people, persons who are very lovable, extremely kind, when they deal with a problem, I'm thinking of a Mother Teresa. They don't come more self-sacrificing. But I've listened to her because she felt it was necessary to forbid someone to do something or correct someone. She does it immediately. She does it clearly. She does it plainly. But she does it. And this is where we can go back to the Gospels, to those omitted passages. Now, Christ did a lot of preaching to his disciples, but he also did a fair amount of correcting. The same Peter, whom he called the rock, he also called what?
Satan.
Satan. Now, before you called anybody the devil, be sure you are divinely inspired. Yeah. Has to be done. And the sooner it's done, the better. Because dwelling on it, for fear of offending, only makes it more difficult. The person can then wonder, why didn't you tell me long ago? Any other comments, questions, or otherwise? What are we? There's a break due. Let's take a break now, come back, and then we'll pick up on the subject of poverty. Unless, brother, you have a question? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We'd like to get into the second of our three vows of religion, namely evangelical poverty. In working into the subject, I thought we should first look over poverty in general and then concentrate on evangelical poverty as it is taken in the religious life. First, in the broadest possible sense, poverty, derived from the Latin paupertas, simply means the deprivation of material possessions. Notice, we don't say the mere lack of material possessions. We say deprivation. Somehow, to qualify as poverty, it need not be. We don't exactly, for example, speak of being poor because we have only two eyes, that we feel deprived because we don't have three. Looked at this way, you see immediately that poverty is a relative term. One person's wealth may be another person's poverty. Also, the subjective, psychological element is part of the understanding of poverty. It is not merely the fact that I don't have something. I am somehow aware of my not having. Moreover, the object of poverty is material possessions. A person may be poor in intelligence. That's not what we're talking about. Or poor in virtue. That's not precisely poverty. Poverty has to do with material possessions. And even the word possessions is important, because it implies the right to have, to own, to call my own. If someone else has, and I lack, and even though I may enjoy what that other person has, I may still qualify as poor because it's not mine. Essential to poverty, therefore, are these elements. There is something in the material order to which a person has a title or a right to ownership. A person is said to be poor when he or she lacks and is aware of not having, and also would want to have, so that the word deprivation, meaning lacking what should be there, is somehow implied in poverty. Now getting closer to our subject, we can distinguish two general kinds of poverty, the poverty of precept and the poverty of counsel. Poverty as precept is, of course, a command. Before we say any more, is it a divine command that we be poor? Yes, because even the wealthiest person, by human standards, may lack what he or she would like to have. In other words, somehow, the desire for material possessions is not fully satisfied, and in that sense, every human being is poor, including my multimillionaire friend, Mr. Harry John, whose declared assets are 110 million. Yet, he would be bound by the precept of poverty because he must be satisfied with what he has and not envy another multimillionaire who has, let's make it, 200 million. All I can tell you, and I don't move a lot in wealthy circles, but just enough to be able to talk about this thing legitimately. The command to be poor is divinely applicable to everyone. What special form does it take? Well, we distinguish between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the precept of poverty is enshrined in two commandments. What are they? Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. Are they commands? They most certainly are. Are they precepts or commands to the practice of poverty? Why, sure. Because why does anybody steal? Except because the person believes himself deprived. But he's got 110 million. Well, he may well feel deprived. When I gave him a retreat some 2 years ago, a private retreat, one of the conditions for giving the retreat was that I would get no stipend for the retreat. All I want and need, because I have to, by my understanding of poverty, have my transportation paid. So when I got back to New York, I got a check for my transportation, coach class, from New York to Milwaukee and back. Then on the check was a little note, plus $10 for incidental expenses. In other words, this man is very careful in how he spends his 110 million. I did some work for him. This is within the last year. And he called me up. He does on occasion to give him counsel on something. I spent the day with him. I never charge him, unthinkable, for my counsel, but I have to have my fare paid because I depend on my superiors to provide me with the travel money. So I came back to New York and I didn't get my travel paid. Well, this was about 3 months after the event. I thought that I hadn't had my travel paid. I wasn't absolutely sure, but I was almost sure. But I figured embarrassment be hanged. So I called him up. I think you didn't pay for my travel. So the girl who answered the telephone, she said, well, have you got your, you know, your stubs from the plane ticket? I said, stubs from my plane ticket? I never save those. Well, she said, we have to have a record. So I said, look, maybe you need some kind of a record, but I need the money to pay for my transportation. So then I got a letter about a week later with a check, with apologies, because I had to go to the trouble of asking for the transportation fare. So he's very, rich people are very careful about their money. Did you know that? That's how they get that way. In other words, no one may steal. No one may covet. That's the divine precept to poverty. Is there a New Testament precept of poverty? Yes. Remember when Christ asked the rich young man what he must do to be saved? Among the commandments that Christ told the rich young man to keep was what?
Go with all that you have.
Please?
Go with all that you have.
Not to? Well, in other words, the prohibition to steal or covet was raised by Christ, so we may not only not steal or covet in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Christians are not exempt from which two commandments? Which ones are they? Seventh and tenth. And in fact, we are, if anything, more obliged to practice poverty. However, the poverty to which we are, well, called as Christians is not only the poverty of precept, but also of counsel. Now, what's the difference? The poverty of precept is binding under sin. The poverty of counsel is an invitation. The poverty of precept is an expression of the virtue of justice. The poverty of counsel is an expression of the virtue of charity. In theological language, the word evangelical poverty is ambiguous. In itself, evangelical simply means it has to do with somehow the Gospels. It is not enough to say that we are to practice evangelical poverty, because Christ's prohibition to steal or covet, which he confirmed from the Decalogue, is also evangelical. The correct and complete language is, a religious undertakes the evangelical poverty of counsel, and not only, but also of precept. Are we clear? So the fact that it's found in the Gospels makes it evangelical, that it was preached by Christ. But the nature of the practice of poverty may differ between the poverty that is binding under sin and the poverty that is not binding under sin, but to which we can bind ourselves under sin. It becomes counsel by being left open, as Christ told the rich young man, if you wish to be perfect, if you want to go beyond what you have to do to save your soul, then go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then, note the adverb, then come follow me. Before we leave this, I want to make sure that we don't underestimate the precept of poverty as we get closer to the analysis of the counsel. I said, and in general it's correct, that the precept of poverty has to do with the virtue of justice, and counsel has to do with the virtue of charity, but not exclusively. The precept of poverty can also obligate in charity. When I am told by the Decalogue not to steal or to covet, I am also told in the Old Testament to be concerned about the poor, the needy. And Christ himself, when he told us to love one another as he has loved us, and he called it a commandment. Let me ask, is it possible to be obligated under sin to not only not steal, but to share? Yes. And for many people, Christ's commandment that we love one another as he has loved us means sharing. Sharing other things too, but for our purposes, material possessions. One of the major developments in the church's understanding of the meaning of poverty has been right here. The two documents of John the 23rd and of Paul the 6th, Mater et Magistra et Populorum Progressium, which I dare say many people hardly know they exist, and the Holy Father's latest encyclical, what is it? Dives in Misericordia, rich in mercy, are statements of the vicars of Christ telling us that this precept of poverty may also be an obligation to not merely not take, but to give. Give of what? Give of my material possessions. But they're mine. I didn't steal them, they're mine. Sure, they're yours. But they're yours in order to be shared. You mean I'm supposed to give up what I slaved and worked myself to the bone, as the expression goes? Yes, my friend. And for failure to recognize that as one of the obligations of Christianity, this is one reason that communism is in the world today. If I haven't yet, I recommend strongly that you read Archbishop Sheen's little book, Communism and the Conscience of the West. It is all about this, about the precept of poverty, of sharing, that so many Christians have failed in practicing, and as a consequence, the hydra of communism has come into the world claiming that they are practicing, notice, communism, community life. Or you share and share alike. And among Christians who are especially responsible, this may surprise you, for the rise of communism, are religious who failed to give over the centuries the example and inspiration to others of the practice of genuine Christ-like poverty, not only in not stealing, but in giving. One of the first things the communists did in Hungary was to take over the large landholding of the Hungarian Catholic monasteries, which they should not have had in the first place. A handful of monks with 2 square miles of land. All right? There's a lot of re-examination of conscience. I want to make sure that we don't lose that before we go on to the evangelical poverty of conscience. We know in general what evangelical poverty of counsel means. It means that I voluntarily, out of love for Christ and in imitation of Him, I voluntarily give up what I have a right to. And when I take my vows, I bind myself under sin to not use or own, as we should explain, what I have a right to. So, the essence of the counsel as distinct from the precept is the right to ownership. Now, let's make clear, and I want to get back to what I mentioned earlier. This right to ownership is not only that I have a right because I have earned or inherited something and I can legitimately call it mine. This right to ownership also means that I don't keep what others need and I can and should dispose of. When others are poor and I am wealthy, no matter how rightful my ownership of that property may be, in its acquisition, the word right to ownership applies not only to acquisition, it also applies to continued possession. Am I clear? I may have acquired the property rightfully and therefore have a claim to it and say it's mine. But once rightfully acquired, I have a duty binding by the precept of charity to share, to help those in need. The poor man at my door, if I have the means of providing, may look like a beggar, smell like a beggar, but under God, and this is the teaching of the church, that person has a right to a share of my possessions. Don't tell me this is easy doctrine to teach. When I studied my theology, our professor at the time in moral theology, touching on this subject, was a Father Edwin Healy. You may have seen some of his books in moral theology. He came from a very wealthy family, millionaires. Some of you, anybody from Detroit here? The Healy shops?
Mm-hmm.
Well, and there are other things which they owned at any rate. The Healy family is very wealthy. He told us in talking about this poverty of precept, binding in charity. He said, as priests, we were not ordained yet. As priests, you will be talking, since you won't have a parish of your own, you'll be talking in different parishes, different churches, on different occasions. Just remember this, and I haven't forgotten. Otherwise, that many priests in the diocese, as religious, you will have much more freedom to warn the wealthy that unless they share their wealth, they won't go to heaven. You will not be as beholden to the parishioners as often a pastor is. He can just go so far in telling the people to share because he depends on their generosity. If he irritates them or too deeply offends them, they go someplace else. But you never worry that they won't call you back. And I haven't forgotten this in over 30 years. Remind people you talk to, and I'm not talking to you. It's 35 years ago that I was taught this, and I've been preaching it ever since. We are obliged as Christians, under pain of sin, at the risk of our salvation, not merely not to steal. We are bound under sin to give, to share. Those who have much must give much, or if you have the nerve to tell them, they will go to hell. And that is the teaching of Christ. The only person, symbolically but nevertheless very really, that Christ directly confined to hell was who? The rich man who did not share. Remember? And his name has become a proverb for selfish wealth, dives, which in Latin simply means a rich man. Who has built our Catholic institutions over the centuries?
The poor.
The poor. Where do most vocations to the priesthood and religious life come from? The poor. When they come from elsewhere, we are grateful, but by and large, the poor. In today's convulsive church, who are the ones that have remained most faithful? The poor. When I vested for Mass Thursday morning in the Bronx to offer Mass for the Missionaries of Charity of Mother Teresa, I always note there's a picture of the Sacred Heart, there's a picture of Mother Teresa, and there's a banner in the sacristy with this inscription: Who except God visits the poor? How true. You love them. You're concerned about them. The people won't even have to know your language. They will see God present in your charity. Because in loving the poor, you cannot reasonably expect from them to give you back. Sister.
Father, you had a 3-day the talk was that His Holiness gave down in Brazil to the religious men and women.
Yes.
And I got caught up in that book, and I'm reading the whole book. But he seems to have such a great... I've fallen in love with Brazil. He has such a hope for that nation, that they are really going to become a Christian nation. And
this is who?
Brazil.
Oh, yes.
His Holiness, and he went to the prisons, the leper colonies. He went to all of these places, and he kept saying the same thing. But he feels, you get the idea that he feels that they will really come out a Catholic country. They have all races.
Well, this is, but I think it's also the poverty of the people has a lot to do with it. Our main problem, and this is 15 years in working for the Congregation for Widows, I've learned a lot. Our main problem in the United States is our affluence. You've got 1,000 other problems, but the most fundamental, I think, is we are an affluent nation. We're just used to rugs that we're standing and walking on. We're used to all these amenities, and then when we don't have them, we're unhappy. At any rate, the poverty of precept, which means of command, is, and first, let's make sure, the obligation of charity, not only not to steal, which is against justice, but to share, which is the precept of charity. Now the council somewhat analyzed. The traditional distinction in evangelical poverty, and notice, I am not here necessarily talking only of council because I don't want to let go of what I spent almost 15 minutes on. The evangelical poverty of giving, of sharing. This, therefore, is both precept and counsel. Now, I'm talking here about evangelical poverty to which we vow ourselves. First, as a virtue. The virtue of poverty is therefore, depending on which aspect we are taking, it is a form of the virtue of justice and charity. In the possession, use, and enjoyment of material possessions. To make sure we know what slot poverty belongs in, where does it fit into? Among the four moral virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, and the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, the virtue of poverty theologically belongs here and here. So we don't lose, you might say, its connection with the rest of our faith. In practicing justice, I respect what belongs to others. All right? And therefore, I do not take away what belongs to someone else because it's that person's. And that is simply the two commandments of the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Money?
I don't know if this is really, this fits in right here, but once I heard a Dominican priest talking about the evangelical councils, and when he got to poverty and chastity, in order to help us understand, I guess, the actual practice of those virtues better, he gave an example which still sticks in my mind, and one was that you could think of poverty as the chaste use of material goods, and that you could think of chastity, in a sense, as voluntary poverty in the affectional areas, or sort of like willing, voluntary willingness, or to deprive oneself of certain aspects of the affectional life. For the love of Christ Jesus. It was just really beautiful.
Well, I think it's correct. If it helps to understand, I think it's correct. Mm-hmm. Frankly, I don't think most religious really give this much prayerful reflection to the vows. The concern is to live them and not break them and not realize that we're supposed to grow. We take the vows and we keep them, but the purpose of the vows is to practice the virtue. The vows are a means. The virtue is the end. So anything that will help to make me more insightfully and clearly understand how I may grow in the virtue of poverty is valuable. Okay. As such, therefore, poverty as a virtue is to be practiced by everybody. But not everyone has the grace to take the vow. Now, as the vow, what are we vowing ourselves to? First of all, we vow ourselves to lack. It is to be a conscious and experienced deprivation. Conscious in the fact that I am mentally aware and experienced in that somehow it costs me something. To have everything I need is not really to be living the vow of poverty as I should. I repeat, everything that I need. I don't see everything that I want. There was such a thing as even lacking what other people may consider necessities. Now, the motive here is evidently the imitation of Christ, for whom, as faith tells us, the greatest impoverishment was the incarnation. The Greek word kenosis. There should be at least a dozen Greek words that every self-respecting Catholic ought to know. This is one of them. Kyrios is another. Metanoia is a third, and so on. Just a few bread-and-butter terms that every Catholic should know. Kenosis is one. It is the term used by St. Paul to describe Christ in his letter to the Philippians when he tells us that the Son of God emptied himself. Kenosis is an emptying of self. It is a self-deprivation. All of Christ's external poverty in lacking material goods was only his way of manifesting the fundamental act of poverty, which God undertook by becoming man. insofar as it is humanly intelligible and for a human being possible, God gave up, as it were, his godness. Christ as God had a right to everything. Christ as man lacked as much as you could possibly have given up without becoming a sinner. Right? He gave up so much that he had a claim to as God in order to prove to us how much he loves us. So either we admit it is lax, or I don't hesitate saying the person is not a full-fledged religious. Secondly, sharing. The sharing, of course, means that what I have and have a right to, I communicate to others. First and mainly in the same community. In other words, if this is the poverty of deprivation, this is the poverty of communication. A community is formed and it exists only insofar as each member of that community shares what each has with the other. The revealed basis for it is the Acts of the Apostles, as described by St. Luke. Remember, those early Christians, who remembers the phrase? What each had, they shared in common. Okay? And no one claimed as his own. That's still St. Luke. What each one had was shared by the others. All right? And thirdly, dispossession. These are the three forms of poverty which the Church recognizes and according to which she has approved the vows of religious institutes. Let's see a few words about each. First, the poverty of lacking there are, as I've mentioned, I'm sure more than one, some 4,000 religious institutes canonically established in the Catholic Church. They differ immensely in their understanding of poverty, again as approved by the Church. On this first level, there are communities whom the Church approves for the practice of poverty in an extreme sense of lacking. Are we clear? Thus, for example, among the Cistercians, the Camaldolese, the Trappists, the Missionaries of Charity, there is a specialization, a concentration on the poverty of lacking. Who is the greatest figure in the Church's history for preaching and urging a poverty of lacking?
Francis.
Needless to say, you would expect many interpretations of the Franciscan ideal. And shortly after his death, the Franciscans, as you know, were divided in their interpretation of Francis' understanding of the poverty of lacking. No two communities have, or by the Church are even intended to have, the same kind of poverty of lacking. I know exactly when I am in a community where they practice the poverty of lacking, and also how strictly they interpret it. Because there are certain kinds of food, for example, you just don't get in certain communities. The missionaries of charity, and they will never, I hope, hear about this, but just to tell you, after I offer Mass for them and give them a conference at 7 in the morning, it's about 8:15 by the time I finish, I'm served a breakfast. Well, there are a few pieces of bread, jelly, and butter. And there's a little thermos jug they discovered, or they think I like warm milk. Well, it is condensed milk, which is diluted and warmed up. Well, this is the poverty of lacking. Reminds me of back home when Mother and I had carnation milk on the table. So I feel very much at home. You get the idea? You lack. So what's the big deal? That's one level and one kind of poverty. Then the poverty of sharing. In other words, when I lack, I just don't have, period. This is very difficult for religious to maintain in a country like ours. Very difficult. The generosity of the faithful, the natural desire of human beings to possess, the legitimate concern, for example, for the sick, the elderly, the weak, who need special attention. One thing leads to another, and before you realize it, what had begun as austerity becomes more and more like the culture among whom the religious live. Sharing means, first and mainly, sharing with one's own in the community. And here, the differences among those, and I'm talking to quite a few that are, say, either entering community or are new in religious life. I cannot be more earnest in urging you to teach your family and your friends, instruct them, and they've got to be taught not to keep giving you things. If they do, whatever it is, make sure of two things. First, that they understand this will be shared. It is not for you, but for the community. And secondly, and if I got nothing else across and you took me seriously, it'll been worth my while. I forget how many times I come here, every, say, 2 or so weeks, and probably about 16 or 18 times in a given year that I'm here in Chicago. It's worth the trip. If whatever you get, and underline the word whatever you receive, in material possessions, you turn in for the use of the community. You do that, and my dear friends in Christ, you are going to be good religious. I worked for 7 years with our own Jesuit provincial. I know a lot of religious communities. Now there are, later on, circumstances may arise where there's something that you need and somebody else pays for. Well, God bless them, and you pray for them. Yes, I still have. This watch, it's still legible, to Father John from the Hardin family, June 1947. This is my ordination gift from the remnant of my family. Except my mother, she didn't contribute a cent to this. Well, until I was ordained, I decided to practice poverty by never having a watch. And watches that people gave me, I would turn in. But this was, and they put the inscription, they knew that I don't keep watches. They put the inscription on. So, 3 days after the ordination, I turned the watch in. The superior read the inscription on the other side. He called me in. I said, now look, I've been doing this for years. Why should I start having a watch now? And besides, I said, watches that I wear, they're always wrist watches. I have difficulty with them. He ordered me under obedience. You mind if I tell you this? To keep the watch. God will bless you, honest. Whatever you get, give to the community. It will help the community, needless to say. It will also obtain God's blessings for you. It's 1 o'clock. Let's just make a Hail Mary, make a Hail Mary. And say the Angelus when we come back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us in every course to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, then have some class, and maybe take a break, and then come back and take the quiz and then finish up the class. St. Ignatius reminded us not to do any exhausting work immediately after a meal. So, first, the questions on the sacrament of penance. Christ practiced mercy throughout his stay on earth. It's true. Only one person thought it was false. The sacrament of penance is the sacrament of peace. That also is true. Surprisingly, 16 of you thought otherwise on number 3. The practice of confessing one's sins to a priest was introduced in the 2nd century. No, it wasn't. We can't imagine the apostles waiting. Well, by that time they would have been dead. To hear people's confessions after Christ told them until the 2nd century. So it's false. It was not introduced in the 2nd century. It goes back to the 1st. Number 4, secret confession of sins is of apostolic origin. Well, it is. It is of apostolic origin. Who says so? Pope Leo I. Number 5, in the penitential books, the penances imposed on sinners were few and mild in form. Well, those of you that thought that was true have not read those penitential books. Number 6. Early monastic tradition required the manifestation of one's sins. Yes, it's in the rule of Saint Benedict and goes back to Pacomius and Antony.
Father?
Yes.
You say 6 is true?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's true. Now, number 7 surprises me, but I've got over being shocked. Number 7 says, public penance was the ordinary form of the sacrament of reconciliation in the early church. Now, it is true that not a few writers, especially in recent years, are saying that. It is not true. It was a form of reconciliation. It was not the ordinary form. We don't know which was the more frequent. All we know is that public penance was reserved, as far as we can tell, after the commission of grave public sins. Public penance meant that people publicly manifested their sins, and one of the reasons for urging that as the ordinary form is to somehow defend or shore up the practice of general absolution. In any case, the answer to 7 is false. Number 8. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance at the Last Supper. That is not true. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance when? When did Christ institute the sacrament of penance? Or? I was asking you if you knew.
Easter Sunday night.
Please? Easter Sunday night, yes. Number 9. Every Catholic is obliged to confess his mortal sins to a priest. Viva! Every one of you said true. My trip to Chicago has been a success. Number 10. The sacrifice of the Mass can remove the guilt of venial sins. That is true. Now the parallel columns. Number 11. St. Pius X is to be identified with early confession and communion. 3 of you were not so sure. Number 12. General absolution corresponds to only in grave emergency. When that grave emergency does not exist, the absolution is not valid. 13. Absolution corresponds to 16. That's the formula. I absolve you from your sins. Number 14. Satisfaction corresponds to the first, expiating the evil done by sin. That's what satisfaction means. Number 15, first confession. That corresponds to should be before first communion. Only one person must have hesitated. Maybe you ran out of answers and you figured, I got to put this someplace, and you put it there. Again, number 12, or number 16, corresponds to number 12, mortal sins is must be confessed. And did you notice your remarkable consistency? Out of the 20 questions, only 2 did you all get correct. And I am deeply gratified, I'm grateful. You got number 9 and number 16, the whole class got it right. On the same subject. As I've told teachers or prospective teachers, if you want to make money, go into some other profession than teaching. There's no money in teaching. But there is, on occasion, deep satisfaction. This is one such event. Number 17. Venial sins. They may be confessed. I don't know why anybody who says mortal sins must be confessed would have missed number 17, venial sins. But all but one of you got that. Thanks. Faculties. That means priest must have these to hear confessions. You couldn't. I can't imagine anybody saying the priest must have either venial sins or mortal sins. Only two of you missed it. Brother?
Is the faculty required for validity or let's say...
For validity.
How would a penitent know whether or not the priest had faculty?
Please?
How would a penitent know if the priest had faculty? If I went to confession and to a priest, how would I know if he had faculty?
You might ask him. Well, the church provides, at least the present canon law, if the confession is made in a place and at a time when confessions are normally heard, or place where they are normally made, then the church, he sins gravely, but the church supplies the faculties, but only under those circumstances, or in case of danger of death. So until you're dying, you better make sure that the priest has faculties. Brother?
So what you're saying, Father, then, even if a priest doesn't have faculties in a diocese, let's say, but his confession... The confession is valid
in the place where,
for the penitent, although he himself
sins,
has committed a serious fault.
That's right. So the penitents are protected. On the other hand, confessions can be heard in 1,000 different places, especially nowadays, and they are valid and even licit. But the priest better have faculties. Number 19, imperfect sorrow, means sufficient for valid absolution. And perfect sorrow means remits sin before confession. By the way, each one of these questions was simply bread and butter. There was no twist to any of these questions. They were meant to bring out certain articles of our faith. Any other questions before we go on? I want to go into the subject of the sacrament of penance. And for this, I will use the, not all, but as many as we can take of the questions and answers from the forthcoming Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, which should be published in October. This happens to be question 1388. There are 1,811 questions in the forthcoming catechism. We may drop 100 or two, but I still have 1,800 left. And Doubleday is very happy. They are already putting together the manuscript and it will be available, and I trust it will get a good market. The questions are short. The answers are generally a sentence or at most two. Very condensed. I thought, to be sure to cover this matter adequately, I wouldn't limit myself to notes. I'd have the material right in front of me. What is penance? Penance means repentance or satisfaction for sin, speaking in general. It is also a virtue and one of the sacraments instituted by Christ. What I might do for to spare you, this might be one way, if you wish. Now there are, let's see, this goes on from, I don't want to make this any, to maybe photograph to spare you the trouble of some of these. This goes on, penance goes on from 389, page 389 to 422. There are 123 questions on penance. So, well, there are other questions on other subjects. Suppose I just choose and pick the questions and answers. Some of you who would want, I don't want to do a lot of photographing. First of all, it takes time. It also costs somebody. And I have found when I just talk while other people listen, they get less than when they write, most people. So let's go on. What is the sacrament of penance? Penance is the sacrament instituted by Christ in which sinners are reconciled with God through the absolution of the priest. Penance is the sacrament instituted by Christ in which sinners are reconciled with God through the absolution of the priest. In these answers, the effort was made not to waste a single word. Question 1393. Why did Christ institute the sacrament of penance? Christ instituted this sacrament to give us a ready and assured means, ready and assured means of obtaining remission for the sins committed after baptism. What are we saying? Did Christ have to institute the sacrament of penance? No. Why did he? Could we have obtained forgiveness without the sacrament? Yes. But he wanted us to have a ready and assured, and with stress on assured means. All I know is I've told people more than once, if I thought that I was still saddled with my sins and depended only on God's mercy and didn't have the assurance of this sacrament, I would, I believe by now, have gone out of my mind. The security, the assurance. All I have to do is believe that the one who absolves me has the power from Christ to do so, and I provide the minimum conditions, which are what? Honesty in admitting that I've sinned and that I'm afraid of God. Every sane person with a spark of faith admits he's a sinner and he is scared. That's all you need. '1394. When did Christ institute the sacrament of penance? Christ instituted the sacrament of penance as his first gift to the church on Easter Sunday night. And I like to think he chose the night to do it, symbolizing the darkness of sin. He said to the apostles, "Peace be with you," and showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so am I sending you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those sins you retain, they are retained." John 20, verses 20 to 23. Question 1395. What did Christ mean by this? When Christ spoke these words, he meant that the apostles and their successors should not only declare that a person's sins are forgiven, but actually have the power of forgiving in his name. By these words, he also gave them the right to withhold absolution. In other words, Christ gave the apostles and their successors the power of forgiving, not merely the right to declare. 1396. Is the sacrament of penance necessary? Yes, the sacrament of penance is necessary for all who have fallen into mortal sin after baptism. If the sacrament cannot actually be received, the desire for its reception suffices, but then a person must make an act of perfect contrition. . 1397. What is the matter and form of the sacrament of penance? The form of the sacrament are the words of absolution, which are said orally by an authorized priest. Essential for absolution are the words, "I absolve you from your sins." The matter of the sacrament is the required acts of the penitent, namely, contrition, confession, and satisfaction. What about deaf mutes? Can they go to confession? Are deaf people obliged to say, confess their sins by using the sign language? Not strictly. However, they are assured absolution, provided they give some manifestation of their sinful state, and it is normally expected they will make either a written, or if they wish, by an interpreter. Now be sure you get a good interpreter. Confession by interpreter is legitimate.
Well, if the priest continues to absolve you without an act of contrition, is the confession valid?
If the person is absolved,
the priest absolves you without an act of contrition.
Well, when is the act of contrition made?
After you confess your sins.
After you confess your sins. All right. Now your question is,
if you don't make
that act of contrition, no problem. It is highly recommended that you make the act of contrition. Well, it's even required by the ritual that you make it during the confession. Can it be made before? Highly recommended. So an act of contrition is recommended before confession, is required in confession. But at the very least, to receive valid absolution, there must be at least an internal act of contrition. Otherwise, a valid absolution would not be given. Do all bishops and priests have the power to forgive sins? All bishops and priests have the power to forgive sins or absolve sins. Christ conferred this power on the apostles and on the bishops and priests who would succeed them. However, as we said earlier, the Church reserves the right to determine when a priest may use the power to forgive sins. Without this authorization, his absolution would be invalid. All I can tell you is, these 1,800 questions and answers have perhaps 7,000 or 10,000 facts of our faith locked up sometimes a single sentence can have 4, 5, or more and it's as carefully done as I could make it. It has to go, this manuscript still has to go through three censors. Two in the Archdiocese of New York, four, and two Jesuit censors. So I can assure you, once published, this will be authentic Catholic doctrine. 1399. What is meant by an authorized priest? An authorized priest is one whom the bishop of the diocese gives a right to hear confessions and give absolution. No one has a right to hear the confession unless he has the power to absolve. Why may a priest refuse to give absolution? A priest may refuse to give absolution when the penitent shows that he has no sorrow for the grave sins he has committed, or no intention of avoiding what he knows will lead him into some grave sins in the future. Deferring or refusing absolution is generally on this basis. We advise the priests we teach to defer absolution very rarely, because you never know. You tell the person, sorry, I cannot absolve you unless you promise to use appropriate means to avoid, say, proximate occasions to sin. But suppose the person makes the promise, then doesn't keep it. So that it might have helped to withhold the absolution in order to strengthen the person's resolution to reform. In any case, a priest is permitted to withhold absolution. Though, as we tell our priests, both those who are and to be ordained, be sure that you help the person, if you deny absolution, on how to fulfill the conditions. Don't just say, I cannot absolve you, but how to fulfill the conditions which are required to receive valid absolution. Man living with another man's wife, or with another woman if he's married. You cannot give him absolution unless he promises then and there to leave this woman. Makes sense. If he tells the priest, well, Father, I'll have to give this much more serious thought. Well, that's not the point. Of course, give it serious thought. Will you leave? I can't. And the priest must tell the penitent, sorry, I can't give you absolution. Or any proximate occasion to sin, which, humanly speaking, from past experience, the person knows, if I'm in this condition, this company, for example, working, say, in a hospital, where abortions are performed, Catholic doctors, Catholic nurses, better know what they're doing, because, and if they're told, they might well be, well, what you're doing, from the way you've described it, I think you are cooperating directly, formal cooperation, in, say, aborting unborn children. And, say, the doctor is a resident of the hospital, his degree depends, well, not his degree, his license depends on his satisfying his residency. And he argues with a priest, but I can't give up my job, I don't like to do it. I hate to do it. That's not enough. Hating to do the abortion is not enough to give absolution. You gotta stop it. And depending on the conditions, it should be very serious, because so often a person who goes to confession with an unresolved moral problem in the state of grave sin, the odds are the person may never come back. And the priest better know what he's doing. Brother?
I was going to say, what does the priest do in the case of, you mentioned abortion, which is a reserved sin. What does he do in that case? Because he can't legally give absolution.
Well, he can
to a doctor or a nurse that has helped, or a lady, for instance, who has had an abortion. He can't legally, without permission, can he?
Well, except that normally, now I am not sure what the average parish priest does because I'm not an average parish priest. We have faculties from the Holy See to absolve. We have it.
Oh, Jesuit, you mean?
Yes. And I would think in a major city, I don't have a copy of what they call the pagella. This is the faculties given to the priests. I would think in a city like Chicago, I would think I could find out what faculties of priests receive, but I would think they get faculties to absolve from abortion given the amount of this crime that is being committed in a city like Chicago. So, you're right, though. However, we should distinguish between two kinds of reservation. There are reserved sins and reserved censures. A reserved sin means that not every priest has the faculties to absolve that sin. A reserved censure means that there is a penalty attached, like excommunication, or for a priest, the loss of the right to offer Mass, or the prohibition to receive communion. These are censures. Now, there are reserved sins which only certain priests with appropriate faculties may absolve from. There are also certain censures, which even though the person has the sin absolved, the censure may not yet be absolved. For example, though the person may be remitted a grave sin, like abortion, there is attached to it excommunication. Now normally, I say normally, a priest who has one faculty will also receive the other. But technically, the two are not the same.
When you said you had faculties from the Holy See, does that mean Jesuits do not have to go to report to the archdiocese when they go in?
That's right. Now, however, in order to, for example, hear confessions in the Archdiocese of Chicago, I have to get faculties from Cardinal Cody. However, once I have the faculties for confessions from the local ordinary, as we call it, then the Jesuit General gives priest confessors in every diocese in the world the faculties to absolve from certain reserved sins and censures. Okay? How may the sacrament of penance be administered? The sacrament of penance may be administered in three ways. Individual confession. Second, common celebration with individual confession with absolution. And entirely communal, including collective absolution. All three types go back to the early church. But the church has the right to declare under what conditions. The common and ordinary way is the first. Individual confession and, of course, individual absolution. The less common is with common celebration of the ritual, but then individual confession with absolution. This is good, especially before feast days and so on. It brings out with special solemnity the fact that this is a reconciliation not only with God, but with my fellow man. The entirely communal, collective reception of the sacrament does not include individual confession and does call for general or collective absolution. We'll explain each now as we go along. What is the reason for this variety? The reason for this variety is to emphasize the twofold aspect of penance as both personal and social. First reason. And secondly, to meet the special needs of the faithful. Question 1404. What is the ritual followed in individual confession? The ritual followed is, first, the priest greets the penitent. Second, a scriptural passage may be read. It is not required. The penitent confesses his sins. Required. Fourth, the priest offers encouragement and advice. Fifth, he imposes a penance. Sixth, the penitent expresses sorrow, which is the act of contrition. And finally, absolution is given. Okay? When does the church require children to receive the sacrament of penance? The church has for centuries, in accordance with the teaching of the Fourth Council of the Lateran, 1215, decreed, now read the decree, children the council decreed that children must receive the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist as soon as they have attained the use of reason. Then, in 1973, the Holy See added this declaration. That prescription referring to the previous one was applied throughout the Church and has borne and still bears abundant fruit in Christian life and spiritual perfection. . 1406. What is the age of reason or discretion? The age of reason or discretion is the time when a person can distinguish right from wrong. And that's all that's necessary. Mothers tell me, children can distinguish between right and wrong at a very early age. And in the 5 years that I worked as chaplain at a state hospital in Michigan, I learned many things from my patients. One thing I have learned is my own definition of insanity. Insanity is the natural inability to distinguish right from wrong. There must be a dozen good definitions. That's mine. The natural inability, for whatever reason, to distinguish right from wrong. So that the state of rationality is the capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. It's in the mind. And I've told enough people this, especially in giving retreats. I gave one this past weekend in New York. Let me tell you, it was a very delightful retreat. 35 of my graduate students, men and women, I asked them if they would want exposition of the Blessed Sacrament from Friday night when we started till 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon. Yes. 2 weeks before the retreat, all the night slots were filled. Adoration. And these are lay people. They wanted to recite the morning prayer, the evening prayer, and the night prayer of the Divine Office. Besides, well, what was it? 6 conferences on Friday and 3 on, no, pardon me, 6 conferences on Saturday and 3 on Sunday. And the Way of the Cross together and the Rosary together. And they kept, as far as I could tell, perfect silence. They kept me up, however, till after midnight. In any case, I told them, and I tell you this, for most of us, the age of reason was the age of sin. As soon as we began to distinguish with our minds between good and evil, most people, very soon after, begin to choose the evil over the good. And that is why the Church is so insistent that children make their first confession early. They need the grace. Question. Should children receive the sacrament of penance before First Communion? Yes. Children should receive the sacrament of penance before their First Communion, although it is assumed they have not committed any mortal sins. This is the firm teaching of the Church. Now, the benefits. Through the sacrament of penance, children grow in sanctifying grace. Second, are enlightened in the practice of virtue. Third, strengthened to resist temptation. Fourth, introduced to a sacrament that should be habitual in their lives as Catholics. And if you don't start them early, I'm told, you can't get them into confession for love or money if you wait too long. All I know, and I know there are not too many dioceses where the bishops, how sad it makes me to say this, where the bishops insist on this universal law of the Church being observed. Among my less familiar apostolic endeavors in New York is, on occasion, hearing the first confessions of little children. Number 1408. What is the ritual for the communal celebration of penance with individual absolution? This form of the sacrament of penance comes in 3 parts. There is first a communal penitential service, led by the priest and shared by the faithful in a liturgical celebration. Second, each penitent goes individually to one of a number of priests to receive personal absolution. And finally, the whole assembly comes together again for a communal act of thanksgiving for God's mercy. What are the risks and liabilities of this practice? They are obvious. The larger the number of people, the less time any individual person has for being given the kind of attention which that individual may need. Communal celebrations of penance. I personally do not like to participate in because they inhibit the freedom that I should have in giving the penitent the time they may deserve. '1409. When may general absolution be given? General or collective absolution may be given only in most exceptional cases. Why? Because individual confession and absolution is, by divine law, the ordinary way the faithful are to be reconciled with God and the Church. Exceptions to this practice are allowed only when private confession and individual absolution are physically or morally impossible. Difficult is not enough. The local bishop, after conferring with other members of the National Episcopal Conference, is to decide when general absolution may be permitted. Just recently I received from a Wisconsin diocese, I suppose about 10 parish bulletins, each describing general absolution being offered in that parish and advertised beforehand. Objectively, two people commit mortal sin when they do this. First, the bishop of the diocese. Secondly, the priest or priests who cooperate. And the reason for the gravity of the sin, and I forbear identifying this bishop because it is not uncommon. The reason it's so grave is because the bishop before God is responsible for God knows how many invalid absolutions. It is here, I think, along with annulments, that the Catholic Church in the United States is in grave trouble. And while the present Holy Father said to a friend of mine, his greatest concern for the survival of the faith anywhere in the world is North America. Because bishops are disobedient to the Holy See. And I just pray that some bishops will hear this recording. Number 1410. What dispositions are necessary for those who receive general absolution? Those who receive general absolution must be sincerely sorry for their sins, make a firm purpose of amendment, and resolve to individually confess their mortal sins to a priest in the foreseeable future. Without these three dispositions, the absolution is invalid. I don't know how many members of the hierarchy, when the catechism is published, will endorse this book. All I know is, it is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So far, we have been talking about penance, its institution, necessity, and forms. We now wish to say something about the requirements on the part of the penitent. Brother?
Something is on my mind. You were mentioning the objective disobedience of bishops in the United States. Isn't that possible for the Holy Father to change bishops or remove them? It seems like something more should be done than just pray for them.
Well, the Pope does these things. On the other hand, when you're dealing with a whole nation, and you're also dealing with years of neglect, the Pope not only wants to do, he is doing something. But remember, to remove a bishop from a diocese, there's such a thing as the lesser of two evils. In fact, within the last couple of hours, I've been in conversation with someone describing a particular Midwestern diocese, where because of the pressure from the Holy Father, things are improving in the diocese. So, the pressure is there. Number 1411. What should a person do immediately after falling into mortal sin? Immediately after falling into mortal sin, a person should make an act of perfect contrition and have the intention of confessing the sin as soon as possible. This advice used to be given to children and should be given to everybody. Make an act of perfect contrition and immediately intend to confess as soon as possible. 1412. Uh-huh. Yes.
That to me sounds almost contradictory, that to be able to follow the concerns you have to commit a mortal sin, to be able to follow that immediately with a perfect act of contrition, how can somebody do that?
Well, how can somebody who is in the state of grace all of a sudden commit a mortal sin? Is that possible? Is it?
Yeah.
What would you say?
Yes.
It is possible.
Yes. Yeah.
Behind your question, maybe, many other questions. Because there is, in the church today, a widespread theory called the fundamental option. Have you heard about it?
I've heard about it.
Well, it happens that this semester I'm conducting a seminar exclusively on the fundamental option. A whole semester. And some very highly placed individuals are defending it. Karl Rahner, Joseph Fuchs, Richard McBrien, Hans Kuhn. So there are many who write nominally under Catholic auspices claim that you cannot commit a mortal sin unless you intend totally to reject God, and that just as a person might commit many grave sins without yet committing a mortal sin, so once a person has committed, by their standards, a mortal sin, that it would be very difficult psychologically to come back to the state of God's friendship. Well, so much for the scholars. The church's teaching is, of course, a person who is careless, it may take some time before they reach that state of soul where they will commit, say, a mortal sin. But once a person is in the state of sin, all they have to do, but they have to do this, is resolve, with God's grace, not to commit that sin again. And if they receive absolution, they are back in God's friendship. So you really raised a larger question than perhaps was on your mind. Any other questions? Number 1412. Can venial sin be forgiven even though mortal sins are not forgiven? Venial sins cannot be forgiven if the mortal sins have not been remitted. A person must be in the state of grace to merit divine mercy for his venial sins. Am I clear?
Well, why would you need a venial sin committed if you're in mortal?
Please?
I say if you're in mortal sin, you're dead. The venial sins aren't that important at that point.
Very much so. 1413. If only venial sins are confessed, must a person repent of all of them? For valid absolution, a person must be sorry for at least one venial sin. Now, don't quote me as saying that we thought Father Hardin was very strict. We've discovered he is much more lenient than we thought. No. This is not lenience or leniency. This is the church's teaching. Provided a person is sorry for at least one venial sin, otherwise the person would not be making the confession in good faith. If it is done in good faith, the confession is merely invalid. If it is done in bad faith, it is also sacrilegious. That make sense? Okay. 1414. How should we repent of venial sins? We should repent of venial sins by reflecting on the holiness of the all-perfect God whom we have offended, on the ingratitude for his loving kindness, and the selfishness that every deliberate sin manifests against our loving Creator and merciful Savior. Why should we ask for light? That is, when we go to confession. We should ask for light from God, not only to know what we have done wrong, but to realize the evil of our sins and the wickedness of having offended God. And that is not easy to come by. Let me ask two more questions, then let's take a break. Are we to examine our conscience only before going to confession? We are to examine our conscience not only before going to confession, but every day. It is the Church's common teaching that frequent examination of conscience is necessary to make progress in the spiritual life. And by frequent, the Church means daily. And one more question. What are the two principal forms of daily examination of conscience? The two principal forms of daily examination of conscience are the particular and general. I am afraid that many religious, and I've seen too many constitutions or directories, many religious are either not at all or only minimally prepared to make both general and particular examinations of conscience. The difference between the two, I'm sure, we know. The general examine, as it is called, is a reflection on the main features of our moral conduct over a period of time, usually the past day, or as a Jesuit, I am obliged by rule to do this twice a day, 15 minutes each time. It's the kind of examination a person makes before confession. But the particular examine is especially valuable, and I'm going to still stretch out these two questions before we take our break. The particular examination of conscience is a method of reflecting on one's past conduct by concentrating for a period of time, and it's good to have a definite length of time, on one fault to overcome or one virtue to cultivate. In terms of the purpose or the motive behind this particular examen, what are the three principal acts of the penitent in going to confession? First, contrition. Second, confession. And third, purpose of amendment. So, that's before. And what's a fourth after confession? Satisfaction or penance. I cannot exaggerate the practical value in the spiritual life of the particular examen of conscience to cultivate these four penitential actions or attitudes in our souls. By concentrating on a particular fault or failing that I wish to eradicate, or a particular virtue that I want to cultivate, what do? I find out what I am especially and concretely to be sorry for. I believe for a lot of people, they go through life with a kind of generic sorrow for sin, in the plural. In dealing with God, the more particular and specific we become, the better. Then, confession. Now, sacramental confession is done in the sacrament of penance. But is there a form of confessing or admitting our sins outside of the sacrament? Yes. Some of the great spiritual masters teach the single most important single means of growing in holiness is to admit to God immediately after I've done wrong, to confess Him, Lord, I've sinned. And where I've hurt another person, as soon as possible, to go back and admit it. To apologize. I dare say there are some people that can go for 10 or more years without ever having once made an apology. And the more specific I am, the more aware I will be of, well, making apologies to God, otherwise known as contrition, or apologizing to others and telling them, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry. In other words, admitting, the essence of confession is admitting to the one I've offended that I have been wrong. And then the purpose of amendment. Again, all I know is that people can go through life with faults they have never really seriously striven to overcome. You know why? They don't concentrate on specific faults which they want to overcome, and consequently the purpose of amendment is a vague, amorphous sort of thing that doesn't produce much effect. And it's especially satisfactory. I make my examination of conscience, say at noon. I discover I've done certain things wrong in the morning.